We turn in the Word of God this morning to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, we'll read the first 20 verses. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Thus far I read from the holy, inspired Word of God. May He bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others in the Word of God, we have the Heidelberg Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 29. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself, being only the sign and confirmation thereof appointed of God. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Christ Jesus. Why then doth Christ call the bread His body and the cup His blood, or the new covenant in His blood, and Paul the communion of the body and blood of Christ? Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely, not only thereby to teach us that as bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. But more especially, by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours as if we had in our own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. Beloved congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ, the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took that bread, broke that bread, and said, "This is my body." And after he had supped, he took that cup and said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." And those words, "This is my body, and this cup is my blood," this tore apart the European continent in the Reformation. Those four words. The reformers contended against Rome. That is why we have this lengthy, careful explanation of the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. They contended against Rome. And what Rome had is Rome and their false doctrine of justification by works. They had the accursed idolatry called the Mass, which served her false doctrine of justification by works. And the reformers contending for the truth of the gospel. That was what was at the heart of this sacrament, and the reformers saw that. It was the very truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. "This is my body." And those four words, the Reformation Church contended for the meaning and for the significance of those words. And they engaged in doctrinal controversy over those words. "This is my body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood." Engaging in controversy is not popular. Engaging in controversy is not in vogue. It is frowned upon. It is labeled as divisive. What is popular today, it's not doctrine, not the words, not even the four words that the reformers contended over. What's popular is holy living and the practical life. In man's activities, that's what's in vogue in practical preaching. Tell us what we must do. The reformers here contended over the words. "This is my body." And in that, the Reformation Church showed its love for Jesus Christ, showed its love for doctrine, showed its love for the truth. What does "this is my body" mean? The reformers contended for this meaning in Luke 22. And the Heidelberg Catechism takes that controversy of the Reformation and brings that right to you this morning. He takes that controversy and sets it right before you. What does it mean that Christ said, "This is my body"? He was holding a piece of bread. He was holding a cup, and he said, "This is my body." And he said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Why did Jesus call that bread his body? Why did he call that cup his blood? And the Church of Jesus Christ must know the meaning of those words this morning. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? What is the meaning when Christ said, "This is my body"? In the preceding Lord's days then, we treated the institution of the sacrament, the institution of which the command of Christ is crucial for that sacrament. If there is no command of Jesus Christ, there is no sacrament. Christ instituted this sacrament for the church of all time, in all ages, and we considered in general the sacrament's meaning. We said, as we partake of that bread and we drink that wine in faith, we are more and more united to His sacred body. The heart of the sacrament of Lord's Supper is the covenant. It is the union with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in the supper, He comes and He sups with us. And He comes and He feeds us with Himself and nourishes and strengthens us to life eternal. And now we consider the sacrament and its operation. How does the sacrament work? How is the sacrament a means of grace to you? How are you nourished by that sacrament? How is Christ present in the sacrament? He's really present. How is he present? Is he present as Rome says that he's physically present? Is he present as the Lutherans say that he's in with and under the bread? Christ is present in the Lord's sacrament. And how that sacrament works, it's not some magical operation. It's not some emotion that you conjure up and you think some pious thoughts as you partake of that sacrament. So as you eat that bread, you're thinking of Christ and all of his work. It's the Holy Spirit that works in this sacrament. By the operation of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit operates through those signs. And in those signs, Christ instructs. Christ assures his church that he has fully satisfied for all your sins. He's covered you over in his blood. That he's imputed you and reckoned to your account all of his perfect righteousness, and that you're worthy of eternal life. As really, as if you and your own persons suffered and made satisfaction for our own sins to God. So perfect is that work of Christ. And so then let's consider then this Lord's Day under the theme Christ's presence in the supper. In the first place, the reality. In the second place, the signs. In the third place, the pledge. Our catechism asks this question. Do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Why about that bread that he was holding did Christ say, "This is my body"? Why about that cup after he had supped, did he take that cup and say, "This is my blood"? He was talking about bread and he was talking about wine. Why did Christ say those words? And that the catechism captures when it says, do then the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? And it was that question that tore apart the European continent. And there were all sorts of different opinions about these words and the meaning and the significance of these words in Luke 22 and in question answer 78. There was many opinions then that divide, and there are just as many opinions then as there are today. That question divides. That question separates. Your answer to this question makes you reformed. Your answer to this question doesn't make you Roman Catholic, doesn't make you Lutheran, but the answer that the catechism puts in your mouth makes you reformed. Rome, if you asked Rome, why did Christ say when he held up that piece of bread that this is my body? Why when he held up that cup did he say this is my blood? Rome, if you asked that, Rome would say, well, it's this bread, it's changed. It's converted, it's changed. Though when you eat that bread, you're really physically eating Christ. Why? And you ask Rome, well, why the cup? Why did he say, this is my blood, the New Testament in my blood? And Rome would say, well, that's the very blood of Jesus Christ. It's converted, and that's what stands in the accursed idolatry called the Mass, which we'll consider more next week. That in the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine are changed. So that when the priest says in the Mass, and he puts those words over the bread, this is my body, by the power of those words, that bread and that wine are changed in their substance. So that in that bread and wine, Christ, the whole Christ in his Godhead and his human nature, is physically present in that bread and wine. He is that bread and wine at the priest's words. But if you asked the Roman Catholic, why when I eat the bread do I taste bread? Why, when I drink the wine, do I taste wine? And the Roman Catholic makes a distinction. He says, the substance of the bread and wine is changed. And the substance is what a thing really is. And he says the substance is changed, but the accidents are not changed. The accidents are all the things that you feel with the senses. They are the tasting of that bread. It is the smelling of that bread as you put that bread to your nose and to put it into your mouth. It is the seeing of that bread. And one might say, well, I see bread, I feel bread, it tastes like bread. Why is this bread? The Roman Catholic says, well, the accidents are not changed. What's changed is the substance of the bread. When the priest of Rome consecrates that bread and says, this is my body, he's changing the substance of that bread. So that the bread and wine is no longer bread and wine, but the bread and wine is physically the body and blood of Christ. Even though the accidents testify different. That when I taste that, when I drink that wine, that I taste wine, but that's really in substance the blood of Christ. And the Catechism very simply overthrows that by way of an analogy. When it says this, do the bread and wine become the very body and blood of Christ? Not at all. But as the water in baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, neither is the washing away of sin itself. As that water of baptism is not changed into the blood of Christ, that water doesn't change into blood at the administration of the holy sacrament of baptism. And you have to understand, all of the sacraments are one. There's one operation. There's one thing that constitutes one whole. If the sacrament of baptism, if the water of baptism does not change into the very blood of Jesus Christ, neither then does the bread and wine change into the very body and blood of Christ. They signify the same gospel. They have the same operation. When you're baptized, you're not baptized with blood, but you're baptized with water. That is the sign. So the bread in the Lord's Supper is not changed into the very body of Christ, though agreeably to the nature and properties of sacraments, it is called the body of Jesus Christ. When we eat and drink Jesus Christ, we eat and drink Him by faith. When we eat and drink Christ, We do not partake of Him physically. There is no physical Christ in that bread and that wine. And the Lord's Day adds this very important phrase when it says, neither is the washing away of sin itself. Rome said baptism was for all. Everyone who received the sign of baptism received that blood. And if that water changes into blood, then there is a grace for all who are baptized. No one will deny the blood, that the blood washes from sin, that it takes away sin, that it takes away guilt. But if that blood is for all, then all must be saved. That's true if that bread becomes His body, and it's true if the wine becomes His blood, that all must partake. All actually eat Christ when they eat and drink that bread physically. All who are saved who eat and drink that. They're saved from death. They're saved from hell. They're saved from the grave. And there's something very sinister then in Rome's doctrine of Rome's accursed idolatry called the Mass. They won't give the people the blood. They won't give the people that blood. And they'll say, well, we don't want the people to spill that blood of which the priest has converted. We don't want them to tarnish that blood. But really what stands in there is that Rome is telling the people, you don't have complete salvation. Her false doctrine of the Mass served her false doctrine of justification by man's working. You can't have the blood. You can't have that wine. You can't have that because you don't have that joy of salvation. That's what that wine represents in the sacrament. It represents the joy that the believer has. The completeness of the work of Christ. The heavenly joy that we have already now. And Rome said, you can't have it. You don't get the blood. You can have only half a sacrament because you have half salvation. You have to get busy. You need to work. You need to do some good works. You need to be assured of your salvation by your working. You don't have that joy. You don't have the experience and the reality of that salvation. And if that bread too is changed, or that wine is changed into the very body and blood of Christ, all are saved. And it has to be that way, or else that grace is resistible. Then grace is something that God gives so that God and man together cooperate in salvation. You have God and man. You have God's grace and man's willing, working, and activities. You have man that must be willing to receive that grace. That grace then is available for you. You just have to not resist that grace. Available grace is really just a Roman Catholic term. So that in that false doctrine, that cursed idolatry of the Mass, there all the people partake of Christ. But you can't resist that Christ. There is a different kind of grace, and a grace that's available for you, a grace that is resistible. A grace that is universal, a grace that is non-saving, a grace that can be overcome, a grace that is not sovereign, irresistible, efficacious in particular. Rome, in their doctrine, said all ate him, all received him, all received this available, resistible, universal grace. It was all dependent upon man. It was dependent upon man, what man would do with that grace. That was ultimately Luther's mistake too. For all of Luther's zeal, for all of the things he got wrong, and for all the things he got right in the supper, he was wrong on a crucial point, along with Rome. Rome packaged up Christ in the bread and wine. And Luther, ultimately, that doctrine was developed by his acolytes. And the Lutherans say that Christ is in, with, and under the bread. Transubstantiation, change in substance, consubstantiation, with substance. So Christ is in, with, under, around the bread. But there is no real essential difference between the two. Both put Christ in the bread. He is that bread in, with, and under. Or he becomes that bread physically. And the Lutheran says, well, I believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper. And maybe when you hear that, if you were to talk to a Lutheran, you would be hopeful. Because you too believe in the real presence of Christ in the supper. But what the Lutheran meant was that Christ is physically there in the supper. So whoever gets the bread, whoever gets the wine, they get Christ. And then you ask the question, if they all get Christ, why are they not saved? And there are the Lutheran doctrine of synergism, of God and man again cooperating together. You could see how that Lutheran doctrine served her doctrine of synergism. That salvation is the result of grace and man's will. Just don't resist that grace. Christ is in, with, under the bread. Just don't resist that grace. But implied then is that if you resist that grace, then you're damned. And then salvation is in some part in man. The fundamental flaw of both consubstantiation and transubstantiation is that grace is in things. And Christ is in the thing bread. And Christ is in the thing wine. It was common grace before there was ever a term common grace. So that those signs are really changed and Christ is in those things. And that common grace was fully fleshed out, more developed, and came to more ripening of its evil fruit. So that there is a grace to all who partake. There is a grace that God gives a certain disposition or favor of men. That God gives that favor, and that's evident in the good gifts that He gives unto men. That's what common grace taught. There is grace in things. So that whether you have lots of things, then you're really blessed. If you have a few things, then you're not so blessed. Why did Christ say, "This is my body"? Why did He call that bread His body? Why did He say that wine is the New Testament, the cup in His blood? That's not because He's there physically. That's not because He's physically in the bread. And in our defense against those, we also can't run into the other camp of the Swiss. The Lord's Supper is not just a mere memorial to you. It's not a certain ritual in the church. It's not a love feast in the church. So that you think pious thoughts and you conjure up enough emotion in the supper so that it's not a feast of Him at all. Christ is really present in the supper. If that bread is only bread, if that wine is only wine, then the whole supper is a lie. And Christ is the liar. He said, "This is my body. This is my blood." He promised Himself in the supper. He promised grand things in the supper. He said and promised, "I will give you myself to feast on." Belgian Confession, Article 35 says this: "In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ." That was the whole thrust of Jesus Christ in Capernaum, what we read last week. That unless you eat me, unless you drink me, you don't have any life in you. All flesh is dead. The flesh profiteth nothing. My flesh has life. And Christ speaks thus not without great reason, namely not only thereby to teach us that His bread and wine support this temporal life, so His crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. And to understand what the Catechism is getting at by all this, and what the Belgian Confession is saying when we eat and drink Him, and we err not when we say this is the natural and proper body and the natural blood of Christ, you have a twofold life. You have a twofold life. You have a life, a new heavenly life. You have a life that is unique to the elect child of God. It is a wonder of grace that you have this life. That first life is a life that you have that's common to all men. It is the natural life. It is in the earthly life, the carnal life, the life of this earthly existence. And again, it says, as bread and wine support this temporal life. And follow along here with what the Catechism is saying. As that bread and wine support this temporal life. Bread and wine do not originate and give that life. Bread and wine don't even fuel that life. It says they're support. As support. God in His power is pleased to use bread. God said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of my mouth. God upholds man. He gave an ordinance in creation. He gave a law in creation that by His voice He would sustain life and give existence. In Him all things move, live, and have their being. And bread is the tool. Bread and wine are the tools. If God was pleased, He could have used rocks. He could have used dust. He could have used nothing at all. By bread and wine, God exerts His power. It's a tool in His hand. It's a support, and it's an instrument of God. Man makes that bread his God. Man makes his belly his own God. He never will acknowledge God as the giver of every good and perfect gift from above. And he worships the bread. God says this bread is a support. This bread and wine is a support. And if you understand that, then you understand also the supper. So his crucified body and shed blood are the true meat and drink whereby our souls are fed to eternal life. His body, His blood is the instrument of God to uphold a new heavenly life, a new life in His wonderful favor and His sovereign grace, that He chose you in all in election and gave to you this heavenly life. He appointed you to that life, a life that comes from above, a life that is from heaven. A new life which is eternal life. For whosoever hath life and believeth on me, he shall never die. You have a life that is peculiar to you. And the Catechism says, for which new life is supported by Christ's body and blood. So that you're nourished by that body and blood. That you eat and drink that body by faith, which is to say when you believe on Him and you receive Him and you receive all of His life, so that when you eat and drink Him, you have life in you. You have a new life that's not touched by the earthly, that can never be touched by the present world. You have a new life that resides in the regenerated heart, and that life is fed by the body and blood of Christ. That's why Christ held up that bread. That's why He said, "This is my body." That's why He held up that cup and said, "This is my blood." You must have me. You must have my body. You must have my blood, or else you have no life in you. If you do not eat Him, if you do not drink Him, you're a dead man. You go along, you'll perish in your sin into everlasting destruction. That bread and wine are signs that Christ appointed. Visible things are those signs. Signs are visible things that signify invisible realities. The invisible reality is Christ and His grace. That sign, Christ is really present in that supper. He's really there. Jesus' nature is not ubiquitous. It's not everywhere present. Jesus Christ in His human nature sits bodily in heaven. He sits bodily in heaven, exalted at the right hand of God. At the cross, at the resurrection, Christ became a quickening spirit. The Spirit's soul became Christ. That where the Spirit is, there Christ is. Where the Spirit is, there Christ is bringing Himself in the Spirit. He's bringing His body and His blood to you. The Spirit brings to you Jesus Christ crucified and risen. And the bread and wine are all the signs of that invisible grace that we earn not when we say, when we eat and when we drink Him. We eat and drink the proper and natural body of blood. It's a spiritual operation. And the objector might say, well, if Christ is present, if you say Christ is present in the supper, and that you really eat and drink Him as a spiritual operation, are you not saying that anyone who gets the signs also gets Christ? Isn't that just the same error of the Lutherans and of Rome? And the Catechism says this, in a parenthesis, by the operation of the Holy Ghost. How is Jesus Christ present? How do you eat and drink Him? By the operation of the Spirit. You can't get His body in His blood by a physical mouth and by physical eating and by a physical belly. The whole table is spiritual. There at the table is the spiritual food, Jesus Christ. There at the table is a spiritual operation by the work of the Holy Spirit. There at the table is the spiritual operation of the Spirit to give you faith. But the whole supper is a spiritual feasting on Jesus Christ's body and blood. And it's a real feasting. He's really present when you eat and drink Him. When you're eating and drinking, the Spirit is operating at the table, and that assumes then faith. When God gives faith, the Spirit already is operating. You can't come to the table unless the Spirit is operating. He regenerated you. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit planting into you the new life of Christ. That by faith you eat Him, by faith He is present in the supper. And now of that supper, that grace, that work of the Spirit, that is not a resistible, universal, non-saving, available grace, but it is a sovereign, irresistible, particular, efficacious work of God. His Holy Spirit operates in the supper for and on and in the elect alone. The unbeliever might receive the visible signs. He might chew the bread and he might drink that wine, but all he does is defile the supper because the Holy Spirit in His work, it's a particular work. The unbeliever eats and drinks that supper in condemnation and judgment to himself. The Spirit doesn't bring Christ to the reprobate. The Spirit doesn't bring His body and blood, but it only serves as condemnation for the reprobate. That Spirit, it has to be operating. The Spirit operates at the table. So that you really eat and drink Him in that spiritual operation, that spiritual work of the Spirit. Christ makes sure that you are not partaking of an empty, lying sign, but Christ brings you what He promised. This is My body. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. And receiving Him, you're confirmed and strengthened. By these, more especially by these visible signs and pledges, to assure us that we are as really partakers of His true body and blood, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs in remembrance of Him, and that all His sufferings and obedience are as certainly ours, as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. All that perfect work of Christ is yours. All of His atoning death, all of His suffering on the cross, all of His perfect work, all of His law keeping, all of His holiness, all of His obedience, it's all yours. You're united to Him, and He comes in the supper and testifies unto you that you are mine. He gives you Himself to commune with you and to sup with you, to draw you into Himself and a taste of His everlasting goodness, to tell you that all your sins are forgiven, that you're righteous in Him and heir of eternal life. It's a pledge. Pledges to assure you through those visible signs. They are pledges to assure you. And the Lord's Day has a very important point to make yet. It has a very important point to make in light of the controversy with the Protestant Reformed churches. For the Protestant Reformed churches, good works are in not the least to be slighted as to the assuring of our souls of justification. Why does assurance have to be labored for? The Lord's Day stands totally contrary to that teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in the supper to testify unto you as pledge to assure you. Why does assurance have to be labored and worked for? Why is assurance in the way of something other than Jesus Christ? Why is that assurance have to be in the way of man's good works? Salvation is not some cold, objective doctrine. Salvation is not objective alone, so that one might say, God elected His people in Christ. God forgave the sins of His people in Christ. God gave His people the Holy Spirit. God works in His people by that Spirit at the supper. God gives His people eternal life. That's all objective. It's all true. Salvation is that you know it. Christ, God in Jesus Christ, elected me. Christ died on that cross for you, for me. Christ gave His Holy Spirit to you. Christ comes and sups and communes with you. He gives you His holy body and His blood to eat and to drink and to taste and enjoy and have heavenly joy already now in this life. Salvation is that I know it, that I experience it, that all this salvation is for you. And Christ comes and He tells you that in the supper. Salvation is that all of this is yours. That it's all yours, that in your heart and in your life, you have it all. It's all done. You don't need to do good works to have assurance of justification. You have that assurance. Christ comes to assure you. Why is assurance something that is feared? Why is assurance something that has to be held at arm's length? Is someone scared that if we tell the people that Christ has done it all, and it's all accomplished, that they're going to go out and live like the devil now? That they're not going to live holy not lives, that they're not going to turn from their sin, that they're not going to cleave unto God, that they're not going to love God and hate their sin? Is that what is so fearful? Why is assurance such a terrible thing? The Catechism says Christ comes to assure you. He gives you a pledge. He gives you a promise. Jesus said for you, in all of your sins, in all of your trials, in all of your afflictions, in all of your difficulty, woe, and disappointments, He said, "This is my body. This cup is my blood." He said that to assure you of salvation in Him, to comfort you with His broken body and shed blood, to give you a peace that passeth all understanding. I give you myself, and I'm going to feed, and I will nourish you unto eternal life. The Catechism says, as we receive by the mouths of our bodies these holy signs and remembrances of Him, as really partakers of His true body and blood, your assurance is as real as when you eat that bread. How real is that bread when you eat it? You can taste the bread. You can smell the bread. You can smell the bread. How real is that? When you drink of that wine, you smell the notes of that wine come up to your nose. When you taste it on your palate, when this wine goes down to your belly, you feel your belly grow warm, and that wine which makes heart merry the heart of man. How real is that? That's how real that assurance is. The same reality as when you eat Christ and when you drink Christ. So really are you assured that all of His perfect work is yours. So as you eat and drink in faith, cleaving unto the Lord Jesus Christ, faith which only object is Christ, and receiving all the full Jesus Christ and all of His salvation, that you really eat and drink Him, that the body of Jesus Christ is yours, that all of His work is yours, that His blood is yours, that salvation is yours, that eternal life is yours, as certainly as if we had in our own person suffered and made satisfaction for our sins to God. You're assured of all the suffering and death and the perfection of that work, of His righteousness, of the holiness that He accomplished in all of His law keeping. All that's counted is yours. In the supper He comes and warms and fills you. He comes and feeds you. That's why He said, "This is my body." To assure you that all of your salvation is in Him and that there is nothing that you must do to be saved. He's present by His Spirit. So when you eat and drink Him by faith, you spiritually eat Jesus Christ in His broken body and His shed blood. We thank the Lord that our Lord Jesus Christ comes and sups with us at the Lord's table and feeds us unto eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the truth of Thy holy supper, that Thou dost come and our Lord Jesus Christ comes to sup with us and to give of His broken body and shed blood. And He gives unto us His Spirit so that really and truly, when we eat and drink him in faith, we eat and drink the broken body and shed blood of our Lord, and he nourishes unto us unto eternal life. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us in his blood. Send us away with thy blessing, and hear us for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.